Our scripture text today is Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we do thank You for Your Holy Spirit's sanctifying, enlightening ministry in our lives whose hearts He has changed by Your Word. We come now to this Word with all of its light and with all of its life-giving and life-sustaining power. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would give us a saving understanding of this Word. Help us to evaluate ourselves in its light and believe it and do it. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is Thou who dost possess all the nations. You may be seated. This is a very unusual psalm. More unusual in Hebrew than in English, as we'll see as time goes on. It is a psalm about judges, about God, and the civil magistrate. This psalm is thoroughly political, and it concludes with a messianic prayer regarding politics. Because of the nature of this psalm, and the theme of this psalm, there are actually commentators and preachers out there who say that this psalm should never be sung in a worship service because it's about politics. And you should never sing songs about politics and the worship of God. There's other commentators who have another reason why this psalm should never be sung in worship services. And that is because it's unworthy of God being polytheistic. That is, Psalm 82 is reflective of the remnants of polytheism, that is, the belief in more than one God, that Israel once believed in its earliest days, and that we're told it is not monotheistic. You see places like verse 6 where it says, "You are gods," plural. But both of these viewpoints are absurd and blasphemous, insulting the intelligence, wisdom, holiness, and orthodoxy of the Holy Spirit, who inspired Asaph to write this psalm as the inerrant word of the one true and living God, who wants it to be sung whenever His people gather to worship Him. Furthermore, the idea that politics should never be mentioned in a worship service contradicts the scripture and the scriptural principle of sola scriptura that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. It contradicts the biblical doctrine of the sufficiency and the comprehensive authority of God's Word governing every area of life. Politics is important to God. Now, I never know whether that should take a singular or a plural verb. So, you get your pick. Politics is important to God. He invented politics. He invented political institutions. He had His apostles and His prophets write a great deal on the subject in the Bible. And whatever is important to God should be important to us. Now let's look at this great psalm, one verse at a time. And I trust you'll appreciate the great point that's being made. Verse 1 says in English, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, English translation sort of veil the radical nature of that sentence. God takes his stand among in his own congregation. What it literally says in Hebrew, that God takes his stand in the assembly of the mighty. And the word for mighty there is El, E-L, which is the word for God. God takes his stand in the assembly of gods. Next sentence. The English says he judges in the midst of the rulers. The Hebrew literally says that he judges in the midst of the gods. Elohim, the plural for God. So you see, the first sentence is a radical statement right from the very start. That God takes his stand in the assembly of the gods and he judges in the midst of the gods. And later, as if that wasn't enough, in verse 10, God says to judges and even to unjust judges, you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. And remember, he's addressing unjust judges. Throughout the Psalms and the Old Testament and the New, judges, particularly civil judges, are viewed as representative of God's judicial sovereignty. That's a common practice in the Old Testament. Listen to this text, Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And where it says, he shall bring him to God, it means in the context, he shall bring him to the judges who act in God's name. Exodus 22, verses 7 through 8. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hand on his neighbor's property. What the English translates as he shall appear before the judges in Hebrew is he shall appear before God. So in appearing before the judges to adjudicate a case, it can be said that that person is standing before God. Now, why does the Bible do this? The very first verse of our psalm says that the God of the Bible is the judge of all judges. He stands in a position of authority in the assembly of judges, and he judges all of them. As judges were gods to man, that is, they were to speak and adjudicate in terms of God's law with God's authority. As judges were gods to other men, so God is a judge to all judges. And the point that's being made here is a point we have forgotten in our day, though it was once believed by everybody in the United States, and that is judges are representatives of God. And their relationship to him is so close that whenever they abuse their powers, the punishment that God brings upon them will prove dreadful. Notice in verse 6, judges are called gods and sons of the Most High God. That's not a soteriological name. He's not saying that all judges are Christians, of course. I don't even know where most of them are. But he's not saying this in any kind of having to do with salvation. He is calling them gods and sons of the Most High to denote the clearest and most intimate relationship that judges can experience with Jehovah, the supreme and sovereign God. They should speak for him. When they give legitimate decisions, they are backed by God's authority. In fact, one text says they sit on God's throne. That's an Old way, a Testament way of talking. In Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation 19, Jesus is called something similar. He is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, Jesus is said to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, both of those titles are political. If you need any biblical basis as to why a Christian ought to be involved in politics, there's the only two you need. That Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Both of those titles denote supremacy and accountability. That Jesus Christ is the supreme power, the supreme political power, to whom all other political powers are accountable, and to whom they must be submissive or perish under his righteous scepter. Deuteronomy has also a great deal to say about judges. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see God instituting the judiciary and jurisprudence. In chapter 16, verse 18 of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that the origin of courts and of judges and of jurisprudence is with Jehovah, with the Lord God Almighty. It says this in verse 18, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the peoples with righteous judgment." Now, the reason God instituted courtrooms and judges, there are several reasons, obviously. And first of all, so that people will not take justice or law into their own hands. God instituted courtrooms so that people could submit their serious complaints and charges to the courts and not practice vigilantism or anarchy in a country. Second, God instituted judges and courtrooms to prevent the rich and the powerful from forcing their will on the people. They, as well as the people, must come to courts of law to adjudicate complaints as long as those courts are seen as above and separate from the people, even the powerful, representing a law and an authority which can judge the entire social order, rich and poor, originating outside and above that social order with the power to enforce its decisions. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13, we see the court is a religious establishment, the very thing we say we don't believe today. We still practice it, but we say we don't believe it today. The courts are to be religiously neutral, totally secular, whereas God says in the Bible that the courts are a religious establishment, an inescapably religious establishment. Why? We see this in Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. Let's see if I wrote that down here to read. Yeah, listen. "If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you." The point is here, there had to be a Levite close to the courtroom where they could go. Who was the a Levitical priest? Now, there is a controversy as to whether this Levitical priest is simply a religious title for a judge. It does say Levitical priest or judge, and whether he was a real Levitical priest or not, we don't know. But the point is, the Levitical priest, it was the expert in the law of God. He was a walking legal encyclopedia. He was to know the law of God backwards and forwards. And he was to be available to the court. So in all of these disputes, there would be no lack of clarity and uncertainty as to what the law says, so the judge could apply the law of God and adjudicate the case. Now, this isn't speaking about the infallibility of priests or judges, but the infallibility of God's law. That is, whenever the judge, with the advice of the expert in the law of God, renders a decision based upon that law, it must be obeyed. And we may not turn to either the right or the left. Human justice, the best of judges, even those who believe in Christian law, will err. So don't ever expect perfect, infallible administration of justice, even by the best of men, in this lifetime. Also, having a Levitical priest there as an expert in the law is not mixing church and state. One of the things that was practiced in the Old Testament and taught in the New is there is a clear institutional, functional separation of church and state. The church is one institution, the state is another institution. The church has one function, the preaching of the gospel. The state has another function of punishing law breakers for the protection of law keepers. They have two different jurisdictions. And though that separation jurisdictionally and institutionally and functionally must be kept clear. But that's not to say that we believe in a separation of God and state, a separation of Bible and state, a separation of God's law and state. One of the things the Bible teaches is that though there are two different functions and two different institutions, the state, just like the home and the individual, is just as accountable to obey God as the church is. And so that's why there was a Levitical priest there, not to blur the distinction between church and state, but in an advisory capacity to explain to the judge the law of God as it related to that particular case, so he would now know how to adjudicate it justly. Now, you know, there's one thing that's not in the courtroom here in Deuteronomy 16:17. You got a judge. You've got a Levitical priest. You've got the accused. You've got the witnesses for and against him. There's no jury. Because in the Bible they did not have juries. That began with the Anglo-Saxons. Not with the Word of God. But the point I want you to see is that one of the most important things I ever learned from Rush Dooney was this one little sentence. The source of law for any society is the God of that society. The source of law for any society is the God of that society. Go, show me where a society goes to get its laws, and I will show you the God that it worships, regardless of what it professes. And that's why courts are inescapably religious. They have gods. They have sources of law. The issue is not whether there will be religion in the courtroom, but which religion will dominate. Which God, which source of law? Where will the judge go to find his laws to adjudicate this case? To God, to man, to statistics, to the most recent survey, that courts are inescapably religious. And if they are to be just, they will render their decisions based upon the Levitical advice, that is, based upon the laws revealed in the Scriptures. The text that we've just read says that all judgments of the law court must be righteous, that is, in accordance with the law. So there must be a standard of righteousness that judges can go to that is infallible and relevant in every case that is brought before that court. And of course, there is only one infallible and righteous standard of law distinguishing right from wrong to be found anywhere on earth. And that is the law of God contained in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" He holds out this challenge to the world of his day, and we can hold it out to our day. Tell me, Assyrians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Americans, Chinese, Russian, French, tell me. Give me an example anywhere in history of a system of law that is as perfectly just as the system of law contained in Holy Scripture. It can't be done. The nations of the world must stand in silence. One time I was on PBS on Bill Moyer's show, and we were talking about how God's law in the Bible is basic to jurisprudence and justice and courtrooms. And there was a leading evangelical, if I were to say his name, you'd know it. There was a leading evangelical that disagreed with us. And so they interviewed him, and they said to him, are you not in agreement with these men that God's law in the Bible is the basis of justice and jurisprudence? He said, no, I'm not. It's an evangelical Christian. And then they said, well, if not biblical law, what? And this guy actually said, and I quote, I hate to tell you this, the code of Hammurabi. Now, you know who Hammurabi is? Now, this is really by a leading Christian scholar. I don't want the Bible, but I do want the code of Hammurabi determining what takes place in our courtrooms. Hammurabi was an ancient Babylonian dictator who wrote a system of law that they found on this stele, on this monument, in an old archaeological dig several decades ago. There's nothing just about it. But that's what this guy wanted, rather than the law of God. So, the court is religious. It must apply God's law because there is no law as just as that law found in Holy Scripture. In verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy 17, it says that the decision of the court, when it's in accordance with God's law, is a divine decision. Listen to Deuteronomy 1:12. Listen. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's judgment. So when a court renders judgment based upon God's law, faithfully applying that law, it is God rendering judgment. Hence, Psalm 82:6, ye are gods. Judges, understand the solemn responsibility you have that when you render decisions based upon God's law, God's rendering that decision. Therefore, the book of Deuteronomy specifically forbids any kind of religious or ethical pluralism in courts. Addressing the judges now in Deuteronomy 16, addressing judges, verse 21, God says this to the judges, you shall not plant an Asherah or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Neither shall you set up yourself for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. In other words, you may not erect any kind of symbol of another god in your courtroom. Because when it comes to rendering justice, there may be no other gods. There may be no other sources of law other than the source of law of the one true and living God, the Creator of the world, the God of the Scriptures. Sometime look at the federal Supreme Court building. See who all's pictures up there on the Supreme Court in Washington. Now, praise the Lord, Moses is there. But so is Muhammad. My favorite court building is in Montgomery, Alabama. And there standing on top of this building is this gigantic statue of Moses holding the two tablets. I wish they still believed what that statue symbolized. But the reason the judges are forbidden to set up any kind of sacred pillar or monument to any other gods is because in the courtroom there may not be ethical neutrality, there may not be religious or ethical pluralism, that God's law and God's law alone is to be the standard of judgment if justice is to prevail. Therefore, in Psalm 2, all judges all over the world are commanded to worship the Lord and to publicly pledge their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their source of law. I want to read something from John Calvin about judges and courtrooms, not because Calvin is perfect. He most certainly was not perfect, but for two reasons. One, it's well said. You can't beat the way he said it. And secondly, there are people out there today that say that people that hold, like us, who hold our view, are new on the scene. That our understanding of politics in this radical Christian perspective is innovative and we are on the fringe of the church. Well, John Calvin wasn't on the fringe of the church. John Calvin, one of the great fathers of the Protestant Reformation. And so I read him because what I'm teaching today is not something I made up, but it is the best of mainstream Protestantism for 500 years. Listen to what he says. Now, some of this may surprise you. That's the third reason why I want to read this, is to wake you up. Civil government, as a gift of God's grace, has as its appointed purpose... Stop. Now, what would you put after that? What would a conservative or a liberal say next? Calvin's about to tell you what he thinks the Bible says is the ultimate purpose of the civil magistrate and of judges. Listen to what he says. Civil government, as a gift of God's grace, has as its appointed purpose to cherish and protect the outward worship of the living God. You've seen that in any political party's platform recently? The purpose is, he said, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, that is, conformity to God's law, to reconcile us with one another and to promote general peace and tranquility. The civil magistrate, he said, prevents idolatry, sacrilege against God's name, blasphemies against the truth, and other public offenses against the Christian religion from arising and spreading among the people. Now, apparently from a speech that our beloved president made this week, he doesn't agree with John Calvin, particularly in his understanding of the First Amendment, which is all wrong, his understanding. I hope you read the speech. It's very enlightening about him. He says that the purpose, in essence, the purpose of the First Amendment is to put all religions on an equal playing field in the United States. Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all the rest, that they should be all be treated equally before the law, because that's what our founding fathers believed, and that's what they intended to by the First Amendment. You've been reading different books than I've been reading, I'm sure. And so, what does the First Amendment teach? Does it teach that the civil government of the United States is to be religiously secular, and that all religions, no matter what, must have equal authority before the law? It doesn't say any such thing. That's what modern politicians would like for the First Amendment to say, but that's not what it says. What it says is best explained by a very early Supreme Court justice by the name of Joseph Story. Joseph Story wrote a commentary on the Constitution of the United States and on the first 10 amendments, and he knew some of the men that wrote the Constitution. Now, what's amazing about what I'm about to say about Joseph Story is that Joseph Story was a Unitarian. Joseph Story wasn't even a Bible-believing Christian. And yet he was honest in his interpretation of the First Amendment. He said, the intent of the authors of the First Amendment was not to downgrade and displace Christianity by Mohammedanism, atheism, and various other religions of the world. The purpose of the First Amendment was to direct Congress, after all, remember the first word is Congress, it's not addressed to the states, it's addressed to Congress. Congress shall not take one Christian denomination, like they had in Virginia with the Episcopal Church, one Christian denomination and make it the official Christian denomination to which all taxpayers must pay their tithes. Now, that's the way it was in Virginia. And the First Amendment was created by these Virginian boys. And they understood what they were getting at. So whenever anybody quotes you the First Amendment as saying that it makes all religions on the same level field, and that's the intent of the Founding Fathers, nothing could be any farther from the truth. Just read it for yourself. Read the original commentators of the Constitution. It was not to disestablish Christianity. All of the colonies, Christianity was established. Christianity was the great influence on the writing of the Constitution of the United States. That's why it's the longest lasting constitution in the modern world. That's why it's so unique. That's why it's better than all the rest. Because of the way Christianity informed the various teachings of the United States Constitution. The purpose of the First Amendment was to keep one denomination, Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, to keep one denomination from being imposed by Congress as our official national denomination to whom everybody had to pay taxes. Something far different than what we and our president believe today. Let's go on with Mr. Calvin. He said, the purpose of civil magistrate is to prevent the public peace from being disturbed. It provides that each man may keep his property safe and sound, that every man may carry on blameless intercourse among themselves, and honesty and modesty may be preserved among men. In short, Calvin says, it provides that a public manifestation of the Christian religion may exist among Christians and that humanity may be maintained among men. He says, since those who serve as magistrates are called gods, in Psalm 82, let no one think that their being so called is of slight importance, for it signifies that they have a mandate from God, they have been invested with God's authority, and are holy representatives in a manner acting as His vice regents. A vice regent is a person appointed by a king to be his official administrative deputy. God has entrusted to judges and civil magistrates the business of serving Him in their office and that of exercising judgment not for man but for God. It has not come about by human perversity that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but divine providence and holy ordinance, that is, civil magistrate is a gift of God. For God was pleased so to rule the affairs of men, inasmuch as He is present with them and also presides over the making of laws and the exercising of equity in the courts of justice. No one ought to doubt. Now here's an amazing thing about Calvin. No one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling, not only holy and lawful before God, but also the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal men. Would you say that, or would you say a preacher is the holiest of all callings? Preachers are never called gods in the Scriptures. One other quote by Calvin. When these religious courts that represent God adjudicate various cases, they are to use God's law in the Bible, we've seen. Now Calvin answers the question, which laws in the Bible does God demand judges and the civil magistrate to obey and enforce. And his answer is very concise. Calvin's quote, both tables of the law. In other words, if you were to ask mainstream Protestantism for 500 years, which laws in the Bible is the civil government supposed to obey and enforce? All of the Ten Commandments. Both tables of the law. He said, no civil government can be happily established unless piety is its first concern. Not equity between men, but piety with reference to God. And that those laws are preposterous which neglect God's right and provide only for men. Civil magistrates, especially those who call themselves Christians, should be ashamed of this negligence if they do not apply themselves to obeying and enforcing His crown rights. These duties are especially enjoined upon civil magistrates by God, and it is fitting that they should labor to protect and assert the honor of God, whose representatives they are and by whose grace they govern. Holy kings in the Old Testament are greatly praised in Scripture because they restored the worship of God when it was corrupted and destroyed, or took care of the true religion that under them it might flourish pure and unblemished. This proves, said Calvin, the folly of those who neglect the concern for God and would give attention only to rendering justice among men, as if God appointed rulers in His name to decide earthly controversies, but overlooked what was of far greater importance, that He Himself should be purely worshipped according to the prescription of His law. In other words, we have some conservatives today who say, well, we'll go with you part way. This isn't Calvin, it's me. We'll go with you part way. We believe the purpose of the state is to enforce the last six commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc. But not the first four commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt worship no other gods but the one true and living God. These things have to do with God's worship, we're told, and with God's church and God's day. They're spiritual and should be confined to the church. And the civil government only applies justice to inner relationships between men, we're told. That also is absurd and blasphemous. To say that the only important thing that the civil government can do is to adjudicate problems between men and not be concerned with the greatest issue of all, the one to whom they are accountable. The living God Himself, who removes kings and puts them in office, they're not concerned with how pure His worship is and how holy His name is regarded and treated and the respect given His word. And that's why whenever I hear the Vice President of the United States or anybody else rip off with a blasphemous oath, I shake in my boots at the disrespect of those who are above all others to respect the name of the living God. Today's politicians are concerned with men, not with God. And Calvin speaks of that as being blasphemous and absurd because the Christian is concerned that the civil magistrate obey all the law of God as it pertains to civil affairs without adding to or taking away from them. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal statement of Presbyterian churches, at least what they're supposed to believe, says not only the Ten Commandments, but also the underlying principles of justice of all the judicial laws found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are still of abiding authority as the standards for judges and civil magistrates. This means that the underlying moral principles of the Old Testament laws as they relate to civil affairs are still to be obeyed and enforced by judges and civil magistrates in the United States. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that Calvin's view today and the view of mainstream Protestantism is a minority opinion. It was not always the minority opinion. What I've read to you and I'm trying to explain to you today has been, in the early history of our country, the consensus of opinion. But we've fallen from our high beginnings. But the Bible teaches us to believe that someday it will be the consensus again. And so we all have a lot of work to do in winning the hearts and minds of Americans and in Christianizing Christians. Let's go to Psalm 2. We spent a half an hour on Psalm 1. The first verse. Let's go to the second verse now. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? That phrase, how long, denotes a long-standing problem in Israel. The psalmist is God's mouthpiece, and it's God, in essence, saying to these unjust judges, how long are you going to keep doing like you're doing and governing unjustly? Because nothing is worse for a culture than unjust judges who protect the evil by the power of the sword. To defend evil people, the courts must abandon God's standard, calling good evil and evil good. Can anybody think of such a decree? January the 22nd, 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision, when the federal court, abandoning God's law, declared the murder of unborn babies to be legal. We're not saying anything extreme or exaggerated here. Here's a great quote by Rush Dooney. He says, the more a power departs from God's law, the more impotent it becomes in coping with real offenses, and the more severe it becomes with trifling offenses or with meaningless infractions of empty statutes which seek to govern without moral authority or reason. If men will not obey God's law, they certainly will not obey man's law. So in verses 3 and 4, God instructs these judges concerning their duty. He said, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So this is the psalmist speaking as a mouthpiece of God. And throughout the Bible, God frequently calls on justices and judges, as well as everybody else, to protect strangers and widows and orphans and all of those who are the most vulnerable and disadvantaged and endangered. Let me remind you of some of these laws. Exodus 22:21. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. Strangers were not visitors to a country. They were permanent foreign residents in the community. Exodus 22:22-24. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. That's God talking about those who mistreat the disadvantaged and the weak in a culture. He considers it a particularly heinous thing. I'll kill you. James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, so that these weak and helpless people in society are not to be vexed. They are not to be treated aggressively or in a discriminatory manner, because such violations are serious in God's sight. In fact, the laws against discrimination in Exodus 22 come immediately after laws against seduction, idolatry, witchcraft, oppressing widows and orphans. These are the kinds of sin God hates. God hates things like racism, kinism, jingoism, and anything else that oppresses and mistreats strangers, widows, and orphans. Rushton, he says this, such oppression against the weak and defenseless is serious because it indicates that to all practical intent, no law exists. True law gives a common protection to all those who are law-abiding. When the weak are unable to get such protection, no law exists. If the law discriminates against the weak because they're weak and for the strong because they're strong, then it ceases to be law and is an instrument of oppression. True law discriminates against those who are wrongdoers by seeking to enforce restitution and for death against them, and is in favor of the law-abiding in that it protects them in their lives and properties and compels restitution for offenses against them. If the lives and properties of foreigners, widows, orphans, those who are helpless, are not protected by the civil order, then that order has become lawless. The weak and disadvantaged don't have any special rights because they are weak or because they are poor. They have what all of us have, and that is the law of God, a refuge for all helpless people civilly. Now the question is, what the psalm says is, I want you to help these people. I want you to vindicate these people. It's bound to be a Moorcraft crying, interrupting my sermon. How are judges to help widows and orphans and strangers and disadvantages? It says in Psalm 82, for judges to do them justice. Deuteronomy 16 verse 20 says, justice and only justice you shall pursue, addressing the judges, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So judges and courtrooms are to help the destitute and the needy and the poor, not by giving them money or other services, not by providing counseling for them, not by bending the law for their benefit, but to administer justice, to find out who is guilty in mistreating the weak and the poor and punish that person if he's found guilty. The judge's only responsibility is administering justice and as a champion of God's law and not a champion of social reform, rehabilitation, or marriage counseling. He's not to respect persons. He's not to recognize their faces. He is to be blind to their persons and see only the issues involved. Here's Rushdoony again. If the judge does not represent God's law order, he is ultimately a political hack and hatchet man whose job it is to keep the people in line, protect the establishment, and in the process to feather his own nest. Ungodly judges are to be feared and hated. They represent a particularly fearful and ugly form of evil, and their abuse of office is a deadly cancer to any society. Let me give you some examples. There was a young lawyer several years ago, whose son's here today, who represented the state of Alabama in the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals in Atlanta, Georgia, a triumvirate of three judges. The state of Alabama was trying to close some abortion clinics, and this young man was pleading the case of the state of Alabama. The first person to plead before these judges was the representative of the abortion clinics. And he and the judges were great friends. I mean, he didn't have to present his case. They just talked about everything from sports and how's your family and how things are going. And I mean, it was a buddy-buddy thing between the three judges and the legal representative of the abortion clinics. I mean, it's getting pretty sickening. And then he sits down, and the young attorney representing the state of Alabama against the abortion clinics comes to the microphone, and the judge doesn't give him time to talk. And the first thing, and I was there, so I'm telling you what I saw. And the judge says to him, "I'll bet, son, you're making a lot of money from the state of Alabama on this case, aren't you?" And I mean, it was just purely to humiliate. And they said, "And I'm sure you want us to apply and administer the Constitution of the United States in the state of Alabama." And he just kept saying degrading things like that. And then the judges said to this young attorney, "It's not our job to administer and interpret the Constitution of the United States, but to apply precedents. So sit down." And he decided in favor of the abortion clinics. Another occasion, before homeschooling was legal in the state of Georgia, there was a mother that I knew who had some teenage children. She was not about to put them in public school. She couldn't afford to put them in a Christian school. There were no homeschools at the time. And so she decided, she was one of the very first, she decided to teach them at home. And she did a great job. And the state found out about it. And they told her that it was a crime that was punishable by imprisonment. She said, "Test my sons." They test their sons, and her sons were tested higher than anybody their age level in public schools. And they, one night about 9:30, she was sitting in her house teaching her teenage sons, and the sheriff's deputies come in and handcuff her and take her out of her own house and take her to court the next day, and I'm at the court. And I'll agree, this lady could be frustrating. But she knew the Constitution of the United States and Georgia backwards and forwards. She didn't have much of an attorney, as far as I can remember. And so she was always interrupting her attorney and the prosecuting attorney by quoting or alluding to the Constitution of the United States. Over and over. Until the judge, in utter frustration, and I'm listening to this, hits his gavel and says, "Mrs. So-and-so, there is no room for the United States Constitution in this courtroom." So that judges, and she was found guilty. So that judges that are not champions of biblical law will all prove to be hatchet men of the status quo. One time I was summoned to be a witness in a divorce case. And before I even got to speak, apparently the judge knew something about us, our church, and he kept referring to us as a cult. Now, a judge has no authority to define what's a cult and what's not. But there I'm sitting on the platform trying to explain our understanding of marriage and divorce. But because he had no biblical understanding of that relationship, he assumed our church must be a cult. That judges that are not champions of biblical law are hatchet men for the humanistic status quo. Verse 5. They're condemned here by God through the mouth of the psalmist. He says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." Darkness symbolizes ignorance and wickedness. And when you have unjust judges who are not committed to God's law in places of power, they eventually shake the very foundations of society because of their ignorance and their wickedness. You say, "Well, how can an established judge be ignorant?" Easy. I was at Judge Roy Moore's trial when he was kicked out of office for keeping his oath. And it was before a bar of about 9 prestigious judges from Alabama. And one of the judges, and Roy Moore was standing there in the middle of the room. Remember, he's the judge that wouldn't take the Ten Commandments out of his courtroom. And the judge who had been practicing law for 40 years in Alabama, who had been on the Supreme Court of Alabama, said to Judge Roy Moore, "How can you say so much about your oath and keeping your oath?" And that's why you, and one of the things, by the way, a Supreme Court justice is to do in the state of Alabama is to teach the people of Alabama what the law is. That's in their constitution. And Judge Moore said that the Ten Commandments on the monument was the way I was teaching them. And the judge says, "Well, how can you talk so high and mighty about your loyalty to your oath when you don't even obey your oath to your superiors? Because it was your superior, a federal judge, that told you to take down the Ten Commandments. So why all this talk about obeying your oaths when you don't even obey the oath of your superior?" Judge Moore very humbly but courageously said, "Your Honor, in England the judges take oaths to the Queen of England. They take oaths to support their superiors. In the United States of America, no judge ever takes an oath to obey his superiors. He takes an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution." A judge on the Supreme Court of Alabama didn't even know the truth about that issue. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I like what Gary North said a long time ago. He said, when anti-Christians want to change a culture from Christian to anti-Christian, the first thing they do is to go after the robes. Who wears robes in our culture? Preachers. Professors. Judges. And if you were to do a study of the transformation of America in your lifetime, you will see that that's the way it's worked out. The pulpits compromised. The university's compromised. The court's compromised. Calvin says this, and he's exactly right. What chiefly deprives judges of understanding is that of being dazzled with their own splendor and perversely shaking off every yoke. No religious considerations have the effect of inclining them to moderation. All sound knowledge and wisdom must commence with yielding to God the honor which is His due and submitting to be restrained and governed by His word. You cannot have an intelligent, wise, knowledgeable judge unless he is consciously yielding to God that which is his due and submitting to be restrained and governed by his word. That's not going too far. What does the first Proverbs 1:9 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now, we've already explained what he's getting at. These men, if they were going to be just, would self-consciously represent God, understand that they're backed by God's authority as they adjudicate cases by His Word, and not practice any kind of judicial ethical neutrality or pluralism. That if they were to be the faithful judges that God called them to be in the places that God had assigned them, that they would have great impact and favorable influence upon a culture, and they would be in the closest possible relationship with Almighty God. And then Calvin says, but don't let the fact that God calls you gods make you cocky. Don't take advantage of your high position. You may be considered as gods because you're representatives of His judicial authority. And God may have put tremendous power and authority in your hands, but you will die like men. Calvin said, "You judges are armed with power to govern the world, but you have not on that account ceased to be men, so as to be no longer subject to mortality." That's the thing to bear about these men. These judges, these hatchet men, they are men. I'll never forget the Sunday after I attended the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals and saw the way these judges dealt with that young attorney trying to outlaw abortion in Alabama. I came back to church, I and other people, and I prayed imprecatory psalms against these three judges. The next Monday, one of those judges was killed by a racist. I can't condone the murder. I'm not recommending the murder. But I am saying that God heard the imprecatory prayer. I want you to turn with me to John 10, because Jesus quotes this psalm. And I want to read several verses from John 10, starting with verse 31 and going down through verse 39. John 10, 31. Now notice, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 82, 6. "The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law,'" Psalm 82, "'I said, you are gods? If you call them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.' Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Listen to what Rushdoony says about this. I think it's very wise. They're trying to trap Jesus. Jesus saying, "Are you here to condemn me because of all the good things God enabled me to do?" "No," said the Pharisees. "We're here because you claim to be God. And you were blaspheming." And he said, "Well, your own Bible, Psalm 82:6, calls judges gods. Why are you getting after me for calling myself God when I am the Son of God par excellence? And the works that I do have confirmed infallibly that I am who I say I am." That's Jesus' argument from the lesser to the greater. Here's what Rushdoony says. Listen, we're about through. In other words, Jesus declared that judges are those to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken. In other words, the Word of God was written in large measure for judges. It is a book, among other things, for the organization of civil society in terms of the Word of God. And it is attempting to break Scripture, to deny its civil application or the role of judges under God, and to limit its application to the church and purely personal piety. That is surely heresy. The test of judges as the sons of God is to do the work of God, to dispense justice in terms of God's law word. The test of Jesus himself is similar. He does the work God ordained him to do. "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." In both cases, judges and Jesus, the test is the same. A false Messiah would not do the works ordained by God in his word, the Bible. Because Jesus came in perfect fulfillment of the prophetic word, he and no other is the Messiah of God. Similarly, a false judge will not function as a son of God. to render justice strictly in terms of God's law word, whereas a godly judge will render judgment in terms of God's law word. Clearly, Scripture declares that judges are true judges only if they are faithful to God's law. Ask this question. How can a professed homosexual justice of the Supreme Court administer justice as defined by God? She cannot. How can conservative Supreme Court justices who believe in positive law but who not believe in biblical law, how can they be of any lasting help toward the recapturing of America? They can't. And so verse 8 ends the psalm with a great prayer. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is Thou who dost possess all the nations. What the prayer means is, since these representatives of You, these judges, have proved to be so unfaithful, Lord, You appear in person. You reclaim their powers which they had and which they have wickedly abused. And You act directly upon them and upon this culture. God is giving us here a source of encouragement whenever we're cruelly treated by oppressive judges and by tyrants. Sometimes you look at these tyrannical politicians and judges and you think there's no power on earth strong enough to restrain them. But you and I can do like the psalmist did, and we can lift our eyes to heaven, and we can seek redress from the tribunal of God, from Him whose work it is to judge the world and to judge judges, and who does not hold His office in vain. We should call upon Him to restore to order the confusing decisions of this world and to recover the rightful dominion that is His own. We must ask Him to arise and judge the judges of this land for subverting justice and establish His own kingdom in this culture by His providence, by His Spirit, by His Word, and by the presence and activity of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He's coming. For He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And He will not only wait until the end of time. He judges the world at the end of time, but He judges men by His providence day by day. Beloved, remember that judges and all civil officials are under God's control and God's sovereignty and are accountable to Him. Remember, because that is true, that you and I who love the Lord and who love His law may remain calm whenever we see tyranny raising its ugly head in this culture. We don't have to panic. We don't have to live in fear. When we see these judges render their godless decisions and these elected officials render their godless decisions, we don't have to panic. We can remain calm, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He will turn it wherever He would. Also understand that since the duties of civil magistrates and judges are so great, we should make them the subject of our frequent and earnest prayers. Do you pray for judges? Do you pray for political officials? Do you pray for men on the Supreme Court, President Obama, your representatives and senators, your governor? Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. That's one thing I want to do. I want to live a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. You? Then pray for political powers. We see in this psalm the importance of justice in social and civil life. There's no substitute for it. Some people talk of love and charity, and none could deny their importance. But no love or charity can make a character virtuous or a community happy if justice is lacking. Therefore, pray that civil magistrates will pursue justice as defined by God, and only justice. As one has said, justice is the head of all the institutions in a well-regulated state. When that gets poisoned or perverted, every evil must prevail. Evil judges and civil magistrates are, in fact, a terrifying scourge to a society. They ruin everything. They shake the foundation upon which a society is built. And when these judges are corrupt and are not champions of God's law, and they remain in power, the culture cannot last for long. So when it comes to those who are not champions of God's law in the courtroom, where you have the opportunity, or in public office, don't vote for them anymore. I mean, as long as you vote for Republican judges and politicians that are not champions for biblical law, don't complain. As long as you vote for men who do not believe that the living God is the only source of law and that His law is the only standard for justice, don't complain when things fall apart. Don't vote for these men. Pray imprecatory psalms against them until they're all gone. And pray that the cause that breeds these unjust judges, which is apostasy in the church, spiritual and moral backsliddenness in the church, pray against that. Pray that the church would repent until that cause is gone. And understand that there is hope for the future. God in Christ is the judge of all judges and of all civil magistrates. And nothing should comfort us in times of tyranny more than these two thoughts. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Obama does not reign. The Supreme Justices of the federal courts do not reign. The legislature of Georgia, the Congress, do not reign. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And the second little truth is what God said, "Surely I come quickly. You remember how the Bible ends? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And He says, "Surely I will come quickly." That's not talking about the second coming. It's a present tense verb. Keep on coming quickly, Lord Jesus. Keep on coming. Keep on intervening into history. Keep on doing things in behalf of your people and against your enemies until your enemies are brought down, until that great day that we see you face to face. And press upon political issues. Hold them to account. Don't just ask them what they believe about bailouts and taxation and all those various things. Get right down to the heart issue. Ask them what I ask them when they come to my office and try to get my support. And what do I ask them? When you get elected to office, how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus in Washington? Now, they'll look at you funny, like one young guy did, and said, "I've never heard of that before." And I said, "Well, I didn't figure you had. So let me explain to you what I mean." Don't be afraid to press to them. Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son of God, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, and that Scripture cannot be broken. We thank you for giving us eyes to see it and hearts to love it. We thank you for saving us from our prior rebellion and ungodliness, for forgiving us of our sins, and putting it in our hearts to pledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have found it to be true that those are blessed who take refuge in him. Lord, we pray that for our poor country. We pray for the poor churches of this country. We pray that you would help them to take refuge in you, and for the judges and for the political powers. We pray that they would take warning, worship you, kiss the Son, submit themselves to his authority and supremacy, lest he become angry and we perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled.